And so, you know, as a believer in the workplace, in school, wherever you're at, you might face that it's not relevant. That's a bunch of old school stuff. Or how about, should I have to read the Old Testament? That might be something that's within the church. You know, does the Old Testament relate to us now, or is that something that's archaic, old school, that we don't need to read that? It has nothing to do with Christianity. That's all Jewish stuff. You know, what is our view on that? What's the point in reading Scripture as long as I go to church and listen to the pastor? That might be something that we might not say out loud, but in our hearts, that might be the way we live. Like, well, I went to church Sunday, so that should be enough to hold me through the week. That's the mindset of some people, and that's a way that the Bible's being attacked. You know, it might be passively, but it's still an attack. So another question, that stuff might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Like that makes any sense. But, you know, that's an attack of the day, that, you know, there's no real truth out there, that it's all just whatever makes you happy, that's what you do, and that's what's true for you. We face that all the time. And if you are trying to engage people with God's word, you're going to see it more and more. If you don't ever try to engage in gospel conversations, you probably never hear those questions. But if you are trying to pursue people with the gospel, these are some of the things that are going to pop up. So as born-again believers, we have to decide where we stand on this topic. It's not something that we can just sit back on. We can't just, you know, sit back in the pew. Look, I got saved 20 years ago. I'm not worried about all this. I got my ticket punched. You know, that's it. That's not the attitude we should have. And really, I don't know if a true born-again believer can have that attitude. But we've got to know what we believe about God's word, because it's foundational to who we are. You know, it's the source of our being born again. You know, God's word brings about that faith. And if we don't know what the Bible says, if we don't know what place it has in our lives, then how are we ever going to stand on it reaching other people? Or how are we going to stand on it whenever it's being attacked from the outside? Or whenever persecution inevitably comes to the United States at some point, where are we going to stand on God's word if we're not willing to make a stand for it now, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So we need to decide where we stand. Questions like, how important is the word of God to us? And that might sound like a simple question, but based on our life, if somebody rated on a scale of 1 to 10 how important God's word is to you, what would it be? Like, what would they say about you if they could, you know, be a fly on the wall in your life? What would that rating be? Another question, is it inerrant? You know, that's a word that kind of gets thrown around that, you know, people might not, you know what it means, but, you know, as, you know, I guess if you believe in the Southern Baptist Faith and Message, you would say that the Bible is inerrant, you know, meaning that everything in there, there's no errors in it, that it cannot err. There's nothing in here that's going to be against the truth. It's all true. There's no errors in it. Is it sufficient? Do we need something else besides the Bible? Do we need to have the Bible plus extra stuff to help us out, to, you know, for us to be a believer? That's another question that we need to know. Is it necessary? Do we even need a Bible? I mean, these are all things I think that as believers we should kind of have an answer to in our head, and something that we should be thinking about. And we're not going to, that was a lot of questions I read off. Y'all probably thinking, how long is this going to take? I'm not going to answer all these questions tonight. Really, I hope tonight is just a kickstart for you to think about these questions, to maybe answer some of these for yourself, or to maybe spark your curiosity. But I hope that that's where it carries our hearts. But tonight we're just going to look at Psalm 1 to see what it says about God's word in the life of a believer. All right, so let's look at verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read those again before we go into them. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the subject of our first two verses is this blessed man, or blessed man. He's the recipient. Well, I'm going to let y'all answer that question. Biblically, what does it mean to be blessed? Like, whenever we read that in the Bible, and we see that over and over, or think about Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, he keeps saying, blessed is he who, da-da-da, like, for a whole chapter. What does it mean in the Bible when we say blessed? Blessed is the man. I'm going to ask a bunch of questions, so y'all have to answer. Happy? Yeah, that's actually another way it's translated in other translations. I think that's a good one. Yeah, so it's not really based on our circumstances necessarily, but based on our status in Christ. So is there any others? Those are two good ones. the joy. So it brings, you know, this man has joy in his life because of this. All right, so this blessed is, you could read it, you know, how happy is the man who, you know, all of these things, or what joy this man has. So verse 1, it kind of describes how this man is blessed or how he's happy by using negatives. He talks about what he doesn't do. And if you look at that, you've got three things that it says. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And I don't really think this has so much to do with each thing as an individual thing that this person is doing. I think what we see here is more of a progression of sorts, how sin progresses in a person's life, and how this man who's blessed and he's happy is one who doesn't go down that road that progresses. And if you look at that, you'll kind of see that there's a progression from thinking to action to being within the sinful ways of the world. So if you look at that, the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So he's not walking in the counsel of the wicked. What is counsel? If you receive somebody's counsel, what is that saying? So you listen to their advice. You're basically taking what they're saying into consideration and how you think and how you make decisions, right? So if you've got this man, this is what he's not doing. So basically we're going to talk about the man who isn't blessed or isn't happy as far as the Lord goes. He's the one that listens to what the wicked have to say, take it into account, and let it affect the way he thinks. So that's not God's word, but the counsel of the wicked, what the wicked have to say, not what God has to say. So he's taking that into account. And then after you take that counsel into account for a while and it starts influencing your way of thinking, then that goes to action. It starts changing your actions, because inevitably, whatever's in your heart, whatever's in your mind, that's going to eventually come out in your actions. It's going to happen. You can't help it. That's just how humans work. What's inside is going to eventually overflow. And so that's, once you get that counsel of the wicked, it's going to go to standing in the way of sinners. You're starting to be, hey, he's kind of going their way, walking according to their path. He's let his thoughts go after this counsel of the wicked that's eventually led to his actions being walking in the way or standing in the way of sinners. And then lastly, if we let this keep going, if we continually get this counsel from the wicked and it starts affecting our actions and we start acting on all of these thoughts and these feelings that are going on, then ultimately it's going to lead all the way to sitting in the seat of scoffers. And that's just almost a state of being within the sinful ways of war. Like at that point, it's like that's just who you are. Because when you sit down, you're basically there to stay for a while, right? So if you've allowed the point of your thoughts to be transformed into actions being done, and then eventually you're just kind of in it. It's almost like the muck and the mire kind of thing. You ever been down toward the ocean and been in like the marshes right around it, and it has that mud in it that if you step in it, you can't hardly get your feet out. You got to get somebody to pull you out. That's kind of what it's like whenever you get stuck in the seat of the scoffers, those who are mocking God, mocking what he's doing. So it's not just that you're sinning, against God, but it gets to the point where you mock God's ways and mock the way of other people that are listening to the counsel of God rather than the way that you went. And so really that seat of scoffers in the Bible is always referred to almost as like one of the worst places you can get to, that path of sin. That's kind of the end result of it. So if we look at, let's look at one more passage of scripture that kind of has to do with this same progression, and the youth will know this one because we talked about it last Sunday. This is James 1, 13 through 15. I'm going to read it off the screen. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So James is pretty familiar with the same progression that the psalmist is talking about. Can you go back to verse 14? He talks about first, he said, when a person's tempted, and I guess if we referred back to our psalm, it's the person that is starting to hear this counsel of the wicked kind of thing. Whenever he's tempted, he's lured and enticed by his own desire. I was telling the youth Wednesday night, this lured and enticed, that language in the Greek, it kind of comes from a fishing type stuff. If y'all, how many fishermen we got in here? Obviously, when you go fishing, you've got to have something on the hook, right? How often do y'all just throw a hook in the water and expect to catch something? Not often, right? There's some random story of people who have done it, but it's few and far between. So you've got to have bait on the hook, or there's nothing that's going to draw the fish to it. Jump in my analogy. Anyway, so in the same way that you throw a hook in the water with bait on it and it draws the fish, the desire of the fish is to get the bait. That, obviously, the fish doesn't desire to have a hook strung through its lip and carried out the water. That's not what he wants to happen, obviously. But he does want the bait that's on the hook, and the bait is covering the hook, covers the barb. He doesn't know that the danger's there. So in the same way, in our lives, that counsel of the wicked or that sin that's held out there, we have desires in our heart to want to go after that because it's, you know, nice juicy worm that's just sitting over the barb that you can't see. You can't see the danger behind it sometimes. And, you know, if you read earlier in James, that's why we've got to have wisdom so we can actually see the barb behind the bait. But anyway, in the same way, we kind of get strung along like that. We see that lust or the desires that are in our heart, they lead us to sin, and ultimately that sin leads us to death. In the same way with that poor fish, you know, goes after that bait, you know, there's the danger right there. He gets caught in that desire, and ultimately it leads to his death because he ends up on the dinner table. So that's the end result. In the same way, we can get dragged away or enticed. We follow that bait along till finally we bite on it, and that's that progression into sin. So in the same way, the psalmist, when we go back to Psalm 1, he shows that we first receive counsel from the wicked, then we act on the counsel and join sinners in their path. And finally, when we are consumed with this sin, we settle in and take a seat with the scoffers who mock God. And ultimately, I think what he's trying to say here, this is why the man's blessed, is because he doesn't do this. But ultimately, saying all sin leads to death. If you were to reference back to James, all sin leads to death ultimately. That's the end result. And not just physical death. I was talking to the youth. There's every time we sin, we die a little bit. Like there's spiritually, there's a death, but also it has effects on our physical body. You can look into all kind of effects of things that we, the world doesn't say it's sin, but the things that we say sins based on the word. You can look at all kind of studies of how it literally can deteriorate your body. But anyway, moving on, where is life found? If all sin leads to death, and ultimately this man who's blessed isn't doing this, isn't going down this progression of sin, then where is life found? Where's that found at? How is this vicious progression reversed? And ultimately we're going to find that that's in the word of God. That's where we get with verse 2. If you'll go ahead and flip to that, where it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So now we have this blessed or this happy man is described in the positive. We're not talking about what he's not doing. We're talking about what he is doing. It says that he delights in the law of the Lord. So what do you think it's talking about when he says law of the Lord in this verse? Any guessers? Okay, the Lord's instruction. So if we narrowed it down, so are we just talking about the Ten Commandments, or are we talking about the entire Bible? Are we just talking about the first five books of the Bible? What does he mean when he says law here? Just the first five? Yeah. So you think this happy man, do you think that he's just delighting in the first five books or just the Ten Commandments, or do you think he's delighting in the entirety of God's Word? Probably that, right? It's the entirety of God's Word. So that's what he's talking about here. So maybe, like you said back there, for maybe a good translation for this or a good way to think about it is that, but his delight is in the instruction of the Lord, or his delight is in the way of the Lord, or literally the word of the Lord is what you could really go with there. That's what he's delighting in. So here's another question for you. In these first two verses, what does the law of the Lord stand in opposition to? If you just look in those first two verses, what is that standing in opposition to? Okay, the advice of the wicked, the counsel of the wicked. So you've got two kind of words you can listen to. You can listen to the word of the wicked, the word of the sinful state of the world, or you can listen to the word of the Lord. So that's your opposition. With that being said, what does that mean for us as missionaries? We're all on mission. We're all missionaries. What does that mean for us then? Yeah. Okay. What about in our interactions with people? What would that... Yeah, you're either for the Lord or against him, right? So if we're, like, for example, if I talk about these issues that we had at the beginning, these people who are questioning Scripture, these people who are attacking Scripture, you have lost people out there who are going through certain issues in their life, and we know that the Bible speaks about those things. That should be what we use to counsel those people, right? I mean, that should be our source of truth for those people. We shouldn't have to rely on extra things to spit. You know, God's word should be sufficient for that. We should be able to use his word to instruct these people, to show them the opposing side from the counsel of the wicked. So let's take the psalmist progression from verse 1. We talked about that progression a lot. Let's take that progression from verse 1 and apply it to verse 2. So we have to think about this. If the law of the Lord stands in opposition to the counsel of the wicked, then what will happen in our lives if we allow our minds to be conformed to the law of the Lord rather than the counsel of the wicked? So let's start with that first process. You know, I said taking the counsel of the wicked and it starting to change your thinking, it ultimately leads to this progression. So if we do that instead with the word of the Lord, what do you think that progression is going to look like then? Huh? Do what? Staying with the saints. Yeah. Anybody else? So then whenever we meditate on the word, what's the result of that in our lives? Just change our actions, right? Because that's that progression, our thoughts, our heart. Whenever you read heart in the Bible, it's your decision-making center is what I've always heard. That's where your decisions come from, is your heart. And you got kind of heart and mind all kind of mixed together in that. But anyway, but ultimately, if your thoughts are changing, if your mind, your heart, if that stuff is changing based on your meditation in God's word, then ultimately that's going to lead into change of actions, right? More specifically, it should lead in the fruit of the Spirit. There should be some kind of fruit. There should be something that we see from it. And then ultimately, if we live a life that has actions that are based on God's word that come out of our salvation, that's a result of our salvation, then ultimately, at the end of all this, instead of sitting in the seat of scoffers, where are we going to be? Or with the Lord, right? I mean, that's where, instead of sitting in the seat of scoffers with those mocking the Lord, you know, ultimately, at the end of all this, we're going to be basically rulers with Christ, right? And instead of sitting in a seat of scoffers, we're going to be ruling with Christ. So there's an obvious progression either way. And the way that it's kind of worded here, like Martha said, there's not a middle ground. You're either progressing one way or you're progressing the other way. There's not really a sitting still, or I don't think you can really, if you're progressing toward the Lord, there's not really a backsliding. There's just you're going the other way. There's either going this way or you're going that way. I don't think there's a reverse gear on the human heart. It's either going forward this way or forward that way. So yeah, that's the progression that we see from these verses. But here lies the question. And these are something to think about. You don't have to say these out loud. You might make somebody mad. How many churchgoers who sit in these pews every Sunday delight in the law of the Lord? Because that's what it says in verse 2. This man who's blessed, this man who's happy, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, how many people do you think, you know, actually delight in the law of the Lord? Not just, well, I need to read my Bible tonight, or I need to get my family together to read them a few verses so I say I've done a devotion today. You know, Or is it a delight? Is it you wake up in the morning happy to be able to take God's word and to read what it has to say and how it's going to transform your life that day? Do we delight? We got another question. How many are meditating on it day and night? Is it something, like I said, that, you know, well, I heard it Sunday morning, the preacher preached on a verse, and, you know, that's going to carry me through? Or is it we can't get enough of it, that we wake up before we go to work, read that, wake up, or whenever we get home, we read it more, we meditate on it? It's something that we take time to commit Scripture to memory so that it's always on our heart, it's always on our mind, it changes the way that we act. Because how many of you, whenever you're faced in a temptation, how many of us just have Bible verses pop up in our head all the time? Probably not all that often. There's probably some that we know like that, but it's because they've been memorized, right? It's because you've heard them over and over again. So part of that way of, I'm trying to remember how the Psalms word is worded. I'm pretty sure it's in 119. It's talking about where I hide my word in your heart so that I may not sin against God. I mean, that's the natural result. Whenever we hide his word in our heart, it might not necessarily be memorized word for word, but we know it. Whenever we're faced with sin that's put in front of us, you've got God's word right there. You've got the sword of the Spirit that's there to help you through that. and keep you from sinning. So that's something that's important, that you're meditating on it day and night. Do we delight in it to the point that we cannot bear to let others fall into the seat of scoffers? You know, do we delight in the progression that we're going down enough that we can't stand to see people who are going down that other progression we talked about from verse 1? I mean, that should be a motivator for us. Do we create a roadblock in the path of sinners so that they have to crawl over us to make it to the scoffer's seat? That might be a weird way of thinking about it, but do we have that much compassion for those people? Because I think if we have that much passion about God's word, it's going to lead to that much compassion for people who are turned away from it, who aren't going to be sitting with us with Christ. Now, that should be a burden on our heart. Yeah, here's that last question I read is kind of based on this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." That's pretty high. It's a pretty high caller out there, just to have that much passion to not see people go down that line of progression in verse 1. And I think if we are obeying the Lord, if we are meditating in his word, and we just see how wonderful it is, how blessed we are whenever we are going down that way, you know, we can't help but want to see other people on that path and, you know, hate to see them go down the other. So if we ever want to see change in people's lives, we talk about, you know, I wish people wouldn't act the way they do, or I wish people wouldn't do this, or why don't people read their Bibles more, or things like that. If we ever want to see change in people's lives, we must get serious about God's word. His word must bring us joy, bring us comfort, bring us peace, bring us even pain sometimes. And this is not a mere book, which means we aren't mere Christians. We have God's living word, and the mark of a living Christian lies in the dependence upon that source of life. And so that's going to bring us to verse 3. So let's look at verse 3 real quick. This will be the last big verse. The last four kind of quick, or last three are kind of quick. But anyway, verse 3, let's look at that. It said, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." So here we have the psalmist. He moves into this metaphor to try to help us describe exactly how this man is blessed and what this source of life is. So we're going to first consider this tree. So here's a softball question. Not the sport, but an easy question. What do trees need to grow? Water, right? There you go. Got the easy question. But one of the main things that we relate, I mean, you don't go put carbon dioxide on your plant, right? You go pour water on it. So obviously it needs water. That's like one of the main things that can determine if a tree lives or dies, right, is the water. So when a tree is firmly planted by a constant water source, there's a near guarantee for ongoing growth. If you've got, you know, I don't know that we're going to run out of carbon dioxide anytime soon. I think there's more and more of that. And if it's planted by a stream that's steadily flowing, then it's got the water there, so it's kind of good to go. It's set. I don't think it's going to be in need of much. When the roots dig down deep into this water-enriched area, the tree is going to develop fruit after its kind, and even the fiercest drought won't kill it. That's kind of the result that we see from this tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. And it says, you know, it says right here, it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Even the, you know, the hardest drought, it's not going to kill the tree. It's going to stay living. So that's what we see with this tree that's dug down deep by the stream. So according to the psalmist, the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord is comparable to this tree. So this is a question for y'all. You see what all the similarities are. What are the similarities between this tree and a well-fed Christian? Not food. I'm a well-fed physical Christian, but spiritually. Spiritually speaking, what is the comparison between this tree and a well-fed Christian? Okay, you can see their fruit. Like we said before, that progression, if you delight in the law of the Lord, it's going to ultimately lead to fruit in your life. Exactly. So that's really what the psalmist is getting at, is that this stream of water is the living word that we have. There's always an abundant supply, and it's always fresh. You know, the Bible never goes stale, does it? I mean, if you truly delight in it, I don't think it's going stale. You'd get bored with it. There's a constant newness whenever you read it. It always has something to say for where you're at right then. There's a newness to it. It's a flowing stream that you're being tapped into. What, any other similarities? That's right. So if you've got like really bad water supply, it's probably not going to be that good of fruit, right? Or you have a difference in price in where fruit's grown, right? You can pay the real cheap stuff or probably didn't have very good water supply, right? It gets your pesticides and all that going. But then you have your organic stuff that's still got all kind of stuff in it. But anyway, you got your organic stuff that supposedly got a better water supply, right? And better, land and all that. Anyway, that's a good point. What's coming in, the quality of what's coming in is going to show the fruit. And if you want to make that connection, if you've got somebody who's preaching the Bible, but they're preaching heresy, you're still probably not going to have good fruit. It might be water, but it's not the living water, right? So it's not going to produce good fruit in people's lives. That might be another way as far as a discernment that we know whether the word is truly being preached is how is the congregation living. That might be another one. What's that? Yeah. Sorry, Tim. Yeah, so you're getting fed well, it's going to produce the right amount of fruit, right? And the right kind of fruit. That's another thing, is that tree, it produces fruit after its kind, right? If we've been born again, if we've been changed, we shouldn't be producing fruit of a sinner who hasn't been born again, right? We should be producing fruit of someone who has the Holy Spirit in them. What about the drought similarity? This tree that's well planted by this stream of water, the drought might get hard, but the tree doesn't die, right? What about as a believer? We go through spiritual droughts sometimes, right? Any trials that we go through, we don't lose hope. We don't fall by the wayside. If we're grounded by the word, we know that the Lord's working all those things out for good for those who love him, right? So we can stand firm even through the fiercest drought. So let's consider the Christian who tries to live life without the water source. And these are just going to be quick fire questions. Y'all just shoot me a couple answers. What will his fruit look like if he's not, let's say he's planted a mile from the tree, from the water source? What's the fruit going to look like? Scarce, right? Especially in a time of drought. What's that? Yeah. Especially if you don't have somebody that's dedicated to bring the water from the river to the tree, right? So that in and of itself might be a call for us to, maybe we need to take the buckets of water out some, and then maybe that tree will get uprooted and put beside the river if you want to carry that all the way through. But anyway, that's what would this tree, if this is a mile off from this water source, would it be a desirous tree? I mean, it's not really an existence that you would be like, I really want to be like that tree, right? No. I'd much rather be like, as far as looks, like the big tree that's by the water that's got, been fed. What happens during, we already asked that. Ultimately, what can this tree accomplish without the water? Nothing, right? I mean, obviously we have trees that are far from water, but for the purpose of this comparison, trees by the water tend to do a whole lot better, and it's going to produce the fruit, the ripe fruit that's needed. And ultimately, if that tree receives no water whatsoever, it's not going to produce anything. It's just going to die. And that's ultimately what happens whenever you're left without the word of God. So let's see what verses 4 through 6 say about the wicked who are characterized by these answers. And we're going to wrap this up real fast. So verse 4, we see it says, the wicked are not so. So all of this stuff is going to be contrasted to this person who's blessed. This is going to be different. It said, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So the wicked are the opposite of the blessed man. They don't delight in the word of God. So rather than a deep-rooted tree, they're seen as this chaff. That's kind of a weird thing. We normally don't talk about, chaff. But at the end of the day, it's just a rootless, weightless, useless item which is easily blown away by the wind. I almost think of not necessarily this chaff thing it's talking about, but y'all know, you see the movies of the desert that's got the tumbleweeds just tumbling along, right? The slightest wind just takes them for a ride, right? They're not well grounded at all. And in the same way, if you're not well grounded in God's word, then the slightest trial, the slightest storm, it's just gonna blow you away. You're just gone. You're here one day, gone the next. You know, never grounded in anything. And then verse 5 builds on that. He says, because they are like chaff, because they're just blown away, they can't stand firmly rooted and grounded, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That's what he says. So what is the connection between being compared to chaff and being unable to stand in the judgment? Y'all have a comparison? What's the relation to that? Okay. Yeah. It's just kind of like useless, right? You throw that out so that the fruit is there, the result, the harvest is there. Can you pull up that Isaiah 2? This is in relation to the judgment. It's talking about these sinners, these people who are, you know, worshiping idols and things like that. He says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. And then 19 through 21, it says, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Go ahead. To enter the cavern. Oh. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. So on judgment day, when the Lord, you know, he's bringing judgment, he's there to judge, you know, these people who are wicked, these people who have been worshiping idols and all of these things, you know, they're not even going to be able to stand before the Lord just because of his sheer holiness and who he is. They're going to want to, you know, throw away their idols and try to hide behind something to get away. And if you think all the way back to Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned, what was their first action? They tried to hide, right? Try to hide from the Lord. And that's kind of what we see in this. It says, you know, the wicked's not going to be able to stand in the judgment. You know, whenever we're made right with God, we're justified, if you want to use that word for it. We're justified. That's being made right. That's like a legal term almost, that we're not seen as guilty anymore. The only people that hide are people who are guilty, right? I mean, you don't, you know, if you haven't done anything wrong, you shouldn't be scared, right? Or here's one you might be able to relate to. How many of y'all get scared every time you pass by a highway patrolman going by? I get scared every time because usually I'm going at least 5 over everywhere. Like, I'm like looking in the mirror and stuff. Obviously, I'm guilty if I'm scared. If, you know, if you're driving the speed limit, doing everything right, there's no reason to be guilty, right? There's no reason to be worried. So that's, you know, in the same way, if we've been made right before the Lord, we will be able to stand in the judgment because there's no reason for us to feel guilty because we've been made right before the Lord. Now, obviously, there's stuff that we do wrong, but we know ultimately those things are covered under the blood of Christ and we should be able to stand in the judgment. But these wicked can't, because ultimately, you trace all this back, they haven't delighted in the law of the Lord. They haven't delighted in his word. They aren't this blessed man. They're the wicked people. Yeah, so as long as you do everything right, there's no reason to be scared of them. So then we get to verse 6. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So verse 6 says that the Lord, he knows the way of the righteous. And this, y'all just answer this real quick. In what way does he know the righteous? He knows their heart? Is this just a cognitive knowing, for example, if it's going to be 32 degrees tomorrow, or if it's 32 degrees outside right now, for example, if I say, I know it's 32 degrees, you know, that's just me knowing a fact. Is it the Lord just, he knows that there's this way of the righteous, or in what way does he know it? Is there a relationship, right? That is the relationship. The Lord knows us. He knows us whenever we're in the way. So if the way of the wicked will perish, what does that say about their way? The Lord doesn't know them, right? There is no relationship. And that's ultimately what's going to lead them to perish. If you're not connected to the source of life, then you're not going to have life at all. And that's ultimately what we see on Judgment Day. So ultimately with this, to know the Lord and be known by him is the greatest delight that we can have on this earth. This is why we must continually strive to seek the Lord in his word. That's our connection. That's our lifeline, is through His Word. You know, if we're not delighting in His Word, we're not delighting in the Lord. Do we have a relationship with Him? Like it's been said, I don't know how many times, that if you have a relationship with someone, then there's got to be communication. So if you're not in His Word, if you're not praying with that communication, then are you delighting in Him? Does the Lord know you? Does He know your way? Is it the way of the righteous? Or are you the way that He doesn't know, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? You know, that's what we're faced with. And back to the missionary mindset, that should be what consumes us, is the Lord knows our way, we know the Lord. Now, let's try to reach other people so they can know the Lord and He can know them. And that should be what drives us, and that should be our source for asking all of those questions at the beginning about God's Word, because it's that important to us. Like that's, if you had to rank what's one of the most important things to do as a Christian, it would be to study your Bible, to hang on to that thing, that every single moment of your life, you should be reflecting back to God's Word, because that's the life source, that's the stream, that's the water that's flowing. Y'all have anything else? I'm pretty much done. 1 minute over. Well, that's what I've told some youth in the past, not here yet, I don't think. But a lot of times we view, let's put ourselves in the mind of a dog. A lot of times we put ourselves, you know, God's put this big fence around us, and now we can't go run out in the road and have fun. Like, why in the world did He put these fences up and these guards up when we can roam all over the place and do what we want? Whenever, obviously from our perspective looking at them, it's you put the wall up to keep stuff from getting in to get them, or to keep them from getting hit in the road, things like that. It's not a wall of keeping you out. It's a wall of security, safety, and ultimately happiness, because I don't know of any dog that's happy if they're hitting the road. So, I mean, it's not a big barrier that's put up to keep us held in. It's to keep us in His hand. Anything else? Alan, would you mind closing us in prayer?